Well, I hope you've enjoyed our expository series in Mark. It ended last week, and I trust that the Lord spoke to you about the Lord Jesus as the servant. We now are starting a new series, and it's all about what we believe. We're going through doctrines, and it's really going to be we believe, and we believe different things. And so we're going to be going through, and I'll show you what we're going to cover. We're going to cover, we believe, the Trinity. Today will be the Trinity. We're going to go through and second look at the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. We're going to go on from there, and we're going to look at the sinlessness of Christ and his dual nature. We'll look at Jesus, the Christ, sole mediator and only Savior. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might add there the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming millennial reign of Christ. We then will go on to the final judgment, hell, heaven, the New Testament pattern of the church, the priesthood of all believers, and then finally worship and breaking of bread. We believe in these things. These are doctrines, fundamental things we believe in. So we're gonna take a bite at the Trinity today. And my prayer and desire is that we come away with a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment, and deeper relationship to God, the Trinitarian God, the God who is three in one. Maybe you've struggled with comprehending it. Maybe you've struggled with explaining it to people. But hopefully today you'll get a little better grasp of it. It's probably one of the most difficult biblical truths to wrap our minds around. It has been the one doctrine that has drawn more accusations against the Christian faith by unbelievers, especially like Muslims, that say we're really polytheists, that we believe in multiple gods. And so it is a difficult concept for our minds to wrap around. And quite frankly, the illustrations that we draw on to kind of familiarize and explain the Trinity really fall short, and many of them fall into outright error as we attempt to explain it. So we'll be looking at some of that today. But hopefully you'll gain a better handle and a better understanding of it at the end. And that's what I'm hoping for. And that at the end, you'll really be able to say the Trinity is nothing but a majestic mystery. Majestic mystery. One of those wonders that God has put out there and that we are to be in awe of. So let me start out with some general comments. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So don't go looking for it. You won't find it. It's just not there. And don't let that be a stumbling block for you either, because there's many things like that in Scripture where God doesn't specifically lay out a term. It's all in solution. It's in solution in Scripture. The Trinity is used to define the clear doctrine of the Godhead embedded in solution in the Bible. And it was coined in the second century. Okay. Now, what I mean by in solution is that many times when you take something out of its solution, it crystallizes. There's many things in chemistry that are like that. You do not see it. You can take, for example, believe it or not, in history, nations that were attacked hid gold in mercury. Mercury absorbs it into the solution of that liquid metal. It's crazy. And you burn off mercury and you end up with the gold. It's hidden in it. You can do it with lots of other liquids. And when you bring it out and you dry it or you evaporate off the liquid, you come out with this thing. So the Trinity is like that. It's in solution, and we see it. And you'll see it as we go through this, that it's there. Although the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the truth is a genuine scriptural doctrine. It is a truth, and you can stand on it. Then the other thing to realize in the general comments is that God has placed all these triunities in creation and around us. Granted, they only scratch the surface. They only just barely get us into and introduce us to the beauties and complexities of the Trinity. But they help our minds understand in a little way, kind of like what's going on. And so they are helpful, but you can't use them as a definitive description of the Trinity, even when you're trying to explain it to unbelievers. It's difficult. So let's look at some of the common triunities, or three in one. What are the common ones that we know? Well, time is one of them. Past, present, future. Whether you're talking about any one of those, something future, something present, something past, it's all time. You can talk about space, right? The X, Y, and Z coordinates, or what we refer to as height, width, and depth. It's all spatial, but it does different things as it goes different directions. You can look at matter. So time, space, and matter, the fundamentals of what the universe is made of and what physics and science talks about, space, time, and matter. Matter, solid, liquid, gas. And yeah, I've used that example a lot. I've said, trying to describe the Trinity, I said, think about water and its different forms. And think about the fact that only certain forms can relate to certain things. For example, you do not steam with hot steam the roots of a plant to get it to grow. You'll kill it. Nor do you put ice on it. The only thing that will minister and grow a plant is water in that form. The other things have other functions. You don't put ice in something to get it to produce energy like steam. Steam has a force. So in those different phases, but where it falls short is, each one is not the totality. The Trinity, each part of the Trinity is the totality of God, and we'll see that. So it kind of touches on that aspect of the different function and applications of the Trinity, but it just doesn't grasp the entirety. It's such a huge concept and so different from anything that we have materially to draw on as examples. Another one is maybe the atom. So the atom is an atom, but it's made up of electron and proton and neutron doing different things. But it's an atom, and that's what makes up matter. Another one would be temperature, hot, cold, and tepid. Different stages, but it's all temperature. You can have another one, government, the executive, legislative, judicial branch. Three separate roles, but it is government. Another one would be relationships, and you've probably heard this one used, son, father, husband, father, daughter, wife, mother. Same person, different roles. And we'll get into this too, but that can go into a different heresy, and we'll look at that. Monism and so forth. Okay. Another one would be personhood, mind, body, spirit. So these are triunities, three in ones to help us kind of grasp. So the caveat is this, though, that the triunity may be analogous to the Trinity, it never is homologous in nature to the Trinity. That means it's never equal to it. So that's where it falls short, and you have to make sure you don't put so much weight on it that people think that that's the ultimate example of it. It's not. It really falls far short. Another point is that the doctrine of the Trinity is undiscoverable by reason and incapable of proof from reason. So in other words, we're not trying to use logic and reason to get there. There has to be faith, there has to be belief in what God has revealed about himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is evident in both the Old Testament and New Testament. It's not restricted to the New Testament. It is very clear even in the Old Testament, and we'll see it. So let's look at the Old Testament evidences of it. The first, which is very interesting, is what's called the plural nouns. That in the Old Testament, there are plural nouns describing God, and one of the most familiar is Elohim. The I-M ending, if you're a linguist and you know Hebrew, is the plural. Elohim is, it's the plural. And it occurs very often. And it starts out, Genesis, the first one is Genesis 1:26, where it says, this plurality is used, and let us make man in our image. Some have tried to say, well, you know what that is? That's what's called the royal we, the royal plural. And apparently, because there's been times in history where monarchs have made proclamations and talk in a royal plural for some reason. They never give a good explanation why. And so that's what they try to explain that away. But this is evidence of God actually referring to himself in the plural. Genesis 3:22, man has become like one of us, he says. That's when, talk about when they unite around the Tower of Babel, remember that. In Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down. This was in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and the acceleration and propagation of evil there. In Isaiah 6:8, who will go for us? When God is wanting to unfold the plan of salvation and send the Lord Jesus. The second evidence is in the repetition of the name God, distinguishing between God and God. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that there's references where God is mentioned in a verse with two different names, okay? So like in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, God, thy God. It's two different layers, and you see that it's not referring to the same one. Another one would be like Psalm 110, 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Not referring to the same person there. That's two separate persons. The Lord said to my Lord. Who is he talking about? So you begin to see that there is this comprehension. I was reading an interesting article about on the Trinity, and it said that early Judaism knew Trinitarian doctrine and actually had it. And in the course of time, they lost it in their obsession with monotheism and making sure that they were distinct from the polytheistic cultures and societies around them. I thought it was very interesting that the students of the Word have found that early Judaism had these notions and understanding of the Trinitarian view of God. Hosea 1:7, and will save them by Jehovah their God. Okay, and so I think you can tend to read that as, oh, well, that's just, you know, describing the same, but they point out this is two different levels, two different persons of the Godhead. Then you have, on top of these two examples, you have what's called the threefold liturgical formulas in the Old Testament. And I put one example in there, Numbers 6:24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and the final one, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and be gracious to you. And saying that these are the three persons of the Godhead. Lord, 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 rather than the repetition of the same. Then you have the angel of the Lord references. Many have said that these are references to the Lord Jesus as he appeared pre-incarnation. And so you have verses like Genesis 22:11, but the angel of the Lord called to him. So like the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Genesis 31:11, the angel of God spoke to me in a dream. Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Isaiah 63:9, the angel of his presence. And so those all are referring to the Lord Jesus. Then a fifth evidence is that God, the Word, and the Spirit are always presented as separate causes in the Old Testament. And so you'll have a verse like Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so you're seeing the different persons of the Godhead brought out in different verses. Haggai 2:5-6, so my spirit remains among you, God says. God the Father says to Israel, so my spirit remains among you. What about some of the New Testament evidences? Well, there we see the Trinity in the Annunciation to Mary. So Luke 1:35 is just one of the very clear ones. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, the Father, will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is in you will be born. The highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will be upon you, and the power of the highest, that is God the Father, will overshadow you there, therefore, and the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there in the Annunciation to Mary. You have the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3:22, where the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, it says. The Spirit descends as a dove, descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, that's the Father, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Another one is in Jesus talking about the sending of the Spirit in John 14:6-7. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I, the Son, pray to the Father, and he will send the Spirit. Another one is Jesus' command at the end of his ministry with we know, the Great Commission, as we know it, and that is Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that's, you know, probably one of the most clear. But even Pauline doctrines, of Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, uses the formula. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There it is. And so that's even before the Nicene Creed formulated this. Okay. So when we talk about the Trinity, and as we observe these things, there are three fundamental truths that we pronounce about it. The first being, God is three persons. The second is, each person is fully God. And number three is, God is one God. Okay? Those are the fundamental statements and truths that define the Trinity. So, when we talk about the three persons, what do we talk about? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the most familiar representations of how they try to graphically portray the Trinity. That it's kind of this interweaving, and then, you know, you look at it, you get confused. So, is it just where they three intersect that it's God? Or, you know, it causes lots of confusion. It's so hard to graphically represent it. It's one in three and three in one, really. It's not like that graphic. It's not a linear or planar level. And now I'm going to show you why. Imagine three spheres of three different colors. What are these colors? These are called the primary colors, okay? When it comes to doing graphics and printing and television and everything, these are the three colors. So imagine those three spheres. Now, imagine each one of those spheres, say the green moves over and goes right into the red, The blue, you move right over and right into the red. They are all inside each other. They're co-equal in every way in that sphere. If you shine a certain light on it, the red fluoresces. Another one, the green. Another one, the blue. But they're all there, and they're all together, and they're all entirely together. Well, what's so amazing is that this is what happens when you do those three colors and shine a blue and red and green light on a wall. You see the different intersections of colors. And what light do you get in the very middle? White. It's so amazing. So if we go back to that picture I tried to get you to imagine, putting those three spheres together, you start melding the red and the green and the blue, and all of a sudden, what do you have? You have this glowing white sphere, but it's really, really red, green, and blue, still coexistent and still all in there. That is an attempt to have a little deeper understanding of what the Holy Spirit is, as far as the entirety is, it's all in all together. It's one, but it's three. And I think that's a great illustration, because God is light. And he's pure light. He's white light, so to speak. It says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Now, another thing to think about is that God is three persons, and there is unity in diversity in God. Unity in diversity. Think about that for a minute. We are all familiar with this symbol, the symbol of our government of these United States of America. And on that symbol, as you notice there, it says, E pluribus unum. That is an ideal that our founding fathers wanted us to strive for and wanted to be the description of us as a nation and as peoples from many different backgrounds. What does it mean? Out of many, one. Out of many differences, a singularity of unity and oneness. Wow, what an aspiration. What a thing to achieve. And yet man has always been wanting that. You notice that on every one of our coins, you'll see it. You'll see it there. You'll see it right there. So penny, nickel, dime, they got it all spread out there. You've got it on our quarter. You got it on our half dollars. You got it on our dollars. You got it on our paper money. We would like to have oneness in our diversity. Even the very name and concept of university comes from the same kind of root and desire. Uni, one. Versity is to turn, to verser, to turn all, or to turn the entirety, meaning all turned into one. Much diversity, the plurality of diversity brought into one, gathered in one. Whether that's ideas or differences, it's where you discuss things and distill it down. That's what the concept of university was. Interestingly enough, way, way back in human history, philosophers attempted to wrap their minds around the diversity they saw in the universe and the world around them, and to try and conceptualize a unity, a unifying understanding of how it all works. And so one of the earliest philosophical concepts of unity and diversity was the four essences. They said the whole of creation, the whole of what we experience is defined by four essences. And these are the four: earth, water, air, and fire. Four essences. This is what describes the earth. But as philosophers tried to think about it and say, okay, does this work, and try to find applications, they found it totally inadequate, and found that it could not deal with the metaphysical and even some of the physical in the extremities of the heavens. And so one of them coined a term called the quintessence. If you know Latin, you know Italian, quinto is fifth. Quintessence, the fifth essence. What is the fifth essence? It is the what they postulated was the unifying thing that explained everything else, that unified these four things and could then capture the description of all that man can ever experience and observe. So God is the ultimate unity and diversity. He is the quintessential essence, as it were, of all that is and will be. And as we'll see, the Trinity is an attestation of that. They were well off the mark. It's the Trinity that is the quintessence, that is the essence of everything, because it's the Creator. And so what we see in the Trinity is we see absolute unity and absolute diversity. And only God can bring that together and make it happen. Now, another thing that we see in the Trinity, which is very interesting, is we see subordination in function, not in essence. Subordination in function and not essence. So the question arises, is Jesus subordinate to the Father? Is there hierarchy within the Trinity? The answer to the first is yes, but it is a functional subordination. In fact, you'll see at times the Holy Spirit being subordinate to Jesus or Jesus being subordinate to the Spirit. You'll see functional subordinations. Is there a hierarchy within the Trinity? The answer is no. In the sense that one is higher than another. We believe in the co-equality and co-existence in the Trinity of all three persons. In fact, there's been a book written. It says, Trinity Without Hierarchy, Redeeming Nicene Orthodoxy in Evangelical Theology. Because people were starting to stray and get into heretical thinking about hierarchy. And yet the more you dig, you realize that no, each person is fully God and fully equal. And that's the second point. And so they're co-equal and co-existent. One person of the Godhead did not come into existence before the other. God is God and has always been, but he's in three persons. He's eternal, and the functions of the persons of the Godhead are simultaneous. Okay? And again, I tell you, we can't wrap our minds around this. Okay? These are profound things. These are mysteries of how the Godhead works. And yet we see distinct and complementary functions. So there are uniquenesses to each person of the Godhead, but they're complementary and they work together. They're not oppositional. They're not pulling away. Everything is functioning in the Godhead together. So let's look at the three people and what we're talking about. So look at the Spirit, some of the things of the Spirit. And, you know, we saw some of them in one of the verses that was read during the breaking of bread there about the Spirit. Spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, back there when we were looking at things in Isaiah, wasn't it? So the Spirit is not a force or energy, but a person. Remember that. Sometimes we let the world's influence come into our thinking and we see the Spirit because we like to use the original word, the pneuma, which, you know, like pneumatic. Like force, it's a force. That comes from the Greek. And so we tend to use that and say, oh yeah, God's like the Holy Spirit is a force. But no, he's a person. He is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so make that clear, settle that in your mind and your heart. Scripture says the Spirit teaches and testifies and intercedes. Very unique work. I'm not going to read these scriptures. You can go back on the website and pull them up and listen to it later so you can have them. But in order to get through this stuff, I'll just leave the references on there and just say it. 1 Corinthians 2:13 on that one. The Spirit knows and searches and gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and many other verses too. The Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit speaks to hearts and convicts. John 16:8. There it says, He will convict you of sin. It's not the Father's work to convict of sin. It's not Jesus' work to convict of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict of sin and to lead us in all truth. And there's so many things. You could do a tremendous study on what the uniquenesses are of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit only speaks what is given. Okay, John 16:13-10. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. And again, you can dig in there, and you see, like it says, He will declare to you things to come. That's a unique trait of the Holy Spirit. And so it's so refreshing when you start digging, you see the beauties of the distinctions and the uniquenesses of the different persons of the Godhead. So what about the Son? The Son, it says, is the one who created all things, Ephesians 3:9. Yeah, the Spirit hovered over the waters, but it was the Son who created, and by the declaration, by His word, that things were created. The Son is the firstborn of all creations, Colossians 1:15. The Son speaks what the Father says, John 12:50. The Son is the Word. The Spirit isn't the Word. The Father isn't the Word. The Son is, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God from the beginning. Co-equal, co-existent, but distinct. The Son has power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 9:6. That's a uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit for forgiveness of sin. We do pray to the Father in Jesus' name. But it's the Son who has the power to forgive. The Son communicates the Father's love. John 14:21. That's His specialty of communicating that love. It's not the Holy Spirit's responsibility or the Father to communicate, even though the Father loves the world, for God so loved the world. But He delegated, He gave that responsibility. The Son has that responsibility to communicate the Father's love. The Son came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. The Son, that's number 8. The Son came to die as the Lamb of God, John 1:29. These are by no means an exhaustive list. I'm just scratching the surface. You can go in, there's so many uniquenesses. But this is to give you a taste of the flavor of what we're describing as the unity and diversity and unity of the Trinity and the different persons of the Trinity. What about the Father? Well, we know that Scripture says of the Father that the Father controls time and eternity, Matthew 24:36. Says that not even the Son knows the day and the hour. Only the Father holds that. So again, these unique descriptions of what each person of the Godhead has as a sphere of responsibility, but again, the spheres are all together, and they're God all as one. The Father has life in Himself, says John 5:26. The Father is light, 1 John 1:5. The Father is love, 1 John 4:16. The Father shows mercy and pities, Romans 9:16 and Psalm 103:13. The Father has sent the Son and the Spirit, 1 John 4:14 and John 14:26. There's very clear that the Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father raises the dead and gives life, John 5:21. The Father chastens those He loves, Hebrews 12:6. Doesn't say that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't chasten. The Father does, not Jesus. Listen to this. One person said this. He says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Yet each of the persons of the Godhead is distinct in his primary function in relating to the world through creation and redemption. The Father plans, the Son executes, and the Spirit applies. God the Father is the great architect of creation, redemption, and consummation, who plans, directs, and sends. The Son and Holy Spirit are willingly subordinate to Him in role, even while equal in deity. God the Son obeys the Father, accomplishing redemption, and with the Father sends the Holy Spirit to apply the work He has begun. In all things He glorifies the Father. God the Holy Spirit brings to completion the work planned by the Father and begun by the Son. In all things He works to the glory of the Son. So you see these intricate and complex interactions and things, and yet there's these functional subordinations. But again, not inferiorities, not a hierarchy. So we see Jesus, here's an example of this subordination. We see Jesus obey the Father in the Gospels when we see Him functionally subordinate Himself to the Father. When He prays, not my will, but thy will be done, that is a willing subordination, a functional subordination. When we see Jesus led into the Spirit, into the wilderness by the Spirit, we see Him functionally subordinate to the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to lead Him. It's a functional subordination. Again and again, we see this functional subordination throughout Scripture, but it doesn't for a moment change the nature or essence of God. Okay? Just remember that. Even though it may seem to our human minds, well, how can that be? It doesn't. The functional subordination roles have no impact on the essence of God and does not change God's being or oneness. The Father always has been and always will be God. The Son always has been and always will be God. The Holy Spirit always has been and always will be God. That's the truth of the Trinity. Thirdly, the fundamental truths, there is one God. One God. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God and only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the clearest of those expressions in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Whatever you do to one person of the Trinity, you do to God as a whole. Okay? What you do to the Holy Spirit, you do to the whole. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, you grieve the Father and the Son. One of the clear examples of this is in Acts 5:34, in the early church days, when the whole situation with Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying about the sale price of their land, and this is what's said: why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? They were lying to the person of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Because we just saw that one of the uniquenesses of the Holy Spirit is He will lead you in all truth. Truth! And a lie is an offense against the Holy Spirit specifically because He is the master of truth to us. You are attacking the Holy Spirit when you lie. And they lied and offended the Holy Spirit of truth. John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. So there he is declaring, he understands finally who the Lord is after all his doubting Thomas, and he says, my Lord, to Jesus. And then he's doing it to Jesus, but he's doing it to all in the Trinity. My God. God alone exists and there are no others. And God makes that very clear. Isaiah 45:21. There is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. And it's something that even alludes to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, when it talks about a Savior. Here's the three errors. Modalism is where you claim that there is one person who appears in three different forms of modes. And that would be the description of that example of father, son, and husband. Daughter, wife, mother. That's modalism. If you try to explain that, it's just one person but different modes. It's not capturing what we've been looking at and describing of the unity, the completeness. They're all in all in one. Subordinationism is what I was talking about, the hierarchy thing. Subordination claims that the Son, the Holy Spirit, is subordinate to the Father in nature and being. Not functionality, but nature and being. And that's the heresy there. The other heresy is the tritheism that denies that there's only one God, instead that there are three gods. And then again, that's the accusation that like Islam makes against Christianity. As I was saying, bad illustrations. There's even been the use of the three-leaf clover. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover because the clover has three parts, yet it remains one plant. Well, it's actually an error of polytheism. Each leaf is only part of the clover and cannot be said to be the whole clover. In the Trinity, each person is fully God. And I talked about water, ice, and steam, and Father, Son, and Husband. Again, these are bad illustrations. They just cannot measure up. So, the Trinity is God, three in one, and it's not a contradiction, even though we have a hard time grasping it. You see, it is a mystery, as I said earlier. It is a majestic mystery, as much as Jesus being fully man and fully God at the same time. We can't wrap our minds around it. There's no parallel in creation. And it's just as mysterious and wonderful as God being fully sovereign, fully the monarch of eternity, and yet granting free will to you and to me. Amazing. Amazing. This mystery should make us understand that God is truly an awesome God, and that awesome should only be applied to God. It is awesome. Think about this. There's a line. You've probably all drawn little lines like this when you were kids as you're drawing these kind of things. That is called one-dimensional. You can't do very much. You can point an arrow to the right and put an arrow to the left, and there you go. You're just going a straight line, and you can go a long way. But that's all you can do. But now let's say you add a second dimension. You go up, and you draw two more lines exactly like the first. All you're doing is drawing lines. But now you have a box. It's two-dimensional. Wow. You've got that area in there to work with, or even go out from there. You now are on a plane, and you can work in this plane. But you're only going in this plane. Now what do? Now you add three dimensions. You go out, you push it out, and you have three dimensions. And all of a sudden, huge things are possible now. Now you can design things. So that concept there, we're going to make this analogous, a comparison between God and man. So if you add one dimension, then two, then three, you're adding dimensions that bring an accretion, so an addition of capability and possibility, okay? A one-dimensional line has few possibilities. Two-dimensional plane, you have huge possibilities. And third dimension, you have almost astronomical possibilities, design, whatever. You get an accretion of possibilities with each dimension. So added complexity. So think about 3D rendering. Have you ever seen some of those 3D rendering graphics that are so phenomenal, and they're putting in just mathematical formulas, and then they rotate it, and wow, look at the side, and now engineers are designing things with 3D rotation and things. Huge possibilities. They couldn't do that with two dimensions. Now let's apply it like this. The components remain the same, but the accretion gives amazing capabilities and possibilities. Humanity's finiteness is like the line of the first dimension. God's infiniteness is like the second dimension. God's uncaused, undependent nature is like the third dimension, which opens up infinite possibilities and an unimaginable complexities. But the similarity is in the sense that in the same way that going from one dimension to three makes amazing possibilities, the Trinity is just unbelievable complexities and possibilities. And so that's why we have verses like Matthew 19:26. The dimensional complexity of the Trinity is so amazing and so limitless in possibilities that God says, but with God, all things are possible. That should blow your mind. With God, all things are possible. Because of this complexity of unlimitlessness in the Trinity. And yet, in the midst of complexity, now grasp this, put your mind around this, in the midst of the complexity of the Godhead, there is an I-you relationship. In other words, God is in community within the Trinity. That is something to really work on and think about and chew on like a good piece of jerky. How do we understand unity and diversity and the effect of this world? The only way to explain what we observe in this world is to understand the unity and diversity that exists in the first cause, that is God. I'm using philosophical terms. I'm actually using terms that Ravi Zacharias has used as he's explained this. Only in the Trinity is there unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. If you do not grant this, you have a big problem. If you make a monadic statement, that is, that God is only one God, like Islam does, you have a singularness and a solitariness that has no relationship. And thus arises the philosophical problem. If God loved before the creation, whom did he love? If God said he speaks, to whom was he speaking? If he's monadic, doesn't make any sense. The beauty and the complexity of the Trinity is that there is an IU relationship. Communication and affection are contained in the Godhead from the beginning. Communication and affection. Think about that. That's the word and love are there. Interestingly enough, God speaks in community in the Trinity, and God loves in the community of the Trinity before life was created. If you observe all other religions, all other belief systems, life precedes love. You can't have love without life first. But in Christianity, love precedes life. It's one of the uniquenesses. In the Trinity, love and language is taking place between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let that soak in. There's always this movement of love and language between the three persons of the Trinity. God's love is expressed in the community of the Trinity, and God wants to share it with us. That is why Jesus' prayer in John 17 was that we might be what? That we might be one as he and the Father are one. Now that is just the most beautiful and profound statement, because now he is saying he wants to bring us into community with him. Talk about the love that we talked about, the breaking of bread. And he wants us in community with him. This is the true mystery and majesty. In the heart of the Trinity, we understand our own need and hunger for relationship and love. Why? Because we are created in God's image. We're created to have community with him. And thus, that vacuum, when we're not connected with God, there is that emptiness, because we are created to have community and relationship with him. He wired us that way. And only when we enter into relationship with God can we find true satisfaction, that lasting love and peace and joy that God intended for us from the beginning. So God commits to relationship with us. He literally says, I want a relationship with you. He says he wants of every individual he's ever created. And believe it or not, he relates to us through his Trinity. As we close, look with me at how each of the three persons relates to us. Three words describe this relating to us: abiding, communion, and fellowship. First, abiding. Let's talk about God the Father. 1 John 4:11 to 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. It's talking about the Father, God the Father, abiding in us. We probably don't think much or haven't thought much about that. We always think about the Lord Jesus abiding with us. We think about the Holy Spirit. But the Father abides with us. God the Son, John 15, 4 through 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then John 6, 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He relates to us by abiding in us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He's indwelling us. He abides in us. So God in the three persons is abiding in us as part of his community with us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, he has communion with us. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So there it's talking about the communion with the Holy Spirit. Again, these are things that we don't think about, do we? That we are having communion with the Holy Spirit, a relationship. And I left out the verse about the it may be here. Let's see there. Oh, no. There's another one. There's communion with the others. Okay. Fellowship. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. And this is regarding the Spirit. Philippians 2, 1 through 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, let this mind be in you. Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the question to us as we understand the Trinity is what? Are you in community with the Trinity? Are you abiding? Is there an abiding, a community, and a fellowshipping with him? Do you have a relationship with him to where you now have that communion, that abiding, that fellowshipping, that intimacy? Because God wants us to be one with him. And that's that beauty of we talked about the Lord's Supper, of the bride, the church, the bride, his redeemed people. So God wants us to really understand the Trinity, how beautiful, how precious it is, and yet how majestic and mysterious it is. And to be in awe and just say, God, it's just wonderful. I can't understand, but I accept it. I want to just enjoy it and enjoy the three persons and know more and more of each of the three persons. And so I trust that God will be working in your heart. If you don't know, if this is just like going over your head, you need to start with coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you your sins and to accept him as your Savior. And then that starts. So I trust you can say yes to these questions about being in communion with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing truths that we see in your word of who you are. An awesome God. Three persons in one, three in one. God, what an amazing thing. God, we ask for forgiveness if we've grieved you, if we've thought erroneously. We want to love you. We want to relate to you rightly. We want to be in communion. We don't want to forget you, as we even heard again in the breaking of bread, of how easy we can turn to other gospels and forget you. God, we want to know you deeper and more and more. We want to have that thirst and that dynamism, that zeal for you that we even talked about earlier as well. So God, just open new vistas in our hearts and minds to understand and relate to you for each one of us, to pant and thirst after you, even as David said. So God, just speak to our hearts. If there's any here tonight that has never come to know the Lord Jesus, does not know that peace and love and joy, God, pray that it might happen tonight. We thank you for all these things. We just ask for greater fruit from your word as we continue to receive it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.